Good morning. I'm Blake Switzer, lead pastor, and I asked ChatGPT a question this week. Here was my question. How does American culture define success? And it was interesting. It listed seven different things, and I'll read them to you in the order that they came through artificial intelligence, but it sounds about right. Material wealth and financial achievement was number one. Career advancement and professional status. Number three was education and intellectual accomplishment, especially from a prestigious institution. Personal fulfillment and happiness, social influence and recognition. Entrepreneurship and innovation was number six, and then number seven was family and relationships. The first six answers to that question, how does our culture define success, all had to do with what an individual had or what that person had accomplished. And that's generally how we think. It wasn't until you got to the last one that there was any conversation about anything that had to do with interacting with others, relationships. It was family and relationships. I find that interesting today in light of our passage, because we're going to be reading in Philippians 2 in a moment about serving one another. And that tells me that our society needs this message. This is not something that comes naturally. It's not the way that we lean on our own. But that's why we need Scripture, right? To bring us back to the truth and to remind us where we need to be focused. So I want you to open your Bible with me, Philippians chapter 2. We're going through the entire book, verse by verse, and we left off at the end of chapter 1 last week. So we begin in chapter 2, verse 1 today. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To help us kind of organize this passage as we work through it, I want us to break it down in three components. What are we supposed to do? Why are we supposed to do it? And how are we supposed to do it? And you know, verses 2 through 4 kind of give us the main idea, and really this is the what, as it talks about serving one another. But here's the main focus today, and that is that we build unity by serving one another. The goal is that we would work toward building unity by serving one another. But as Simon Sinek said so famously, we should start with why. So that's what we're going to do, because Paul starts with why. Verse 1, he gives four different things and said these are four things that should lead you toward loving one another and serving one another. And I want us to go through and just look at them individually, starting with this first one. It says, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ. The first reason that we serve each other is because we're united with Christ. Paul connects this thought to what was just said with the word therefore. So whenever you see that, look and see what's right behind it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement, well, what did he just talk about? He just talked about persecution. He talked about how you're going to suffer on Christ's behalf, how you're not alone in that. But when you go through that difficulty, when you are struggling because you're suffering, remember that there is encouragement by being united with Christ. Suffering's always hard, but it is easier when you know you're not alone, right? You ever been going through a difficult time and somebody that knew you well was able to just come be with you and walk with you through that, and that provides some encouragement? But even if you don't have those people, as important as it is to have those people in our lives, even if for some reason you don't have someone beside you, the Bible tells us that God is always with us, that He will never leave us or forsake us. So we're never alone, never. He walks with us through everything that we go through. And this word encouragement, when it says encouragement from being united with Christ. That word in the Greek is the word paraklesis. Encouragement is paraklesis. And the interesting thing about that word is this is the word used five different times in John's epistles to his, to the churches that he wrote to name the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the, you may have heard this term before, the paraclete. That comes from this Greek word for encouragement. He's the one who comes alongside and encourages us and strengthens us in our faith. And he says, because you are encouraged by being united with Christ, that's what can motivate you to serve one another. But I do want to point out the fact that being united in Christ or with Christ brings encouragement. That God brings encouragement into our lives. And I point that out because some of us maybe view God as similar to some people in your life. Maybe there are people in your life that are always telling you what you do wrong, not necessarily providing encouragement. And maybe these are people that you're hesitant to get too close to because you think, you know, if I get too close to them, then they're just going to turn on me and unleash because it's like, okay, now I feel free to tell you all the things that you're doing wrong and I'm just going to spew it all over you, all this condemnation all over you. And it's like, I don't want to get too close to someone like that. And if that's your view of God, and you're thinking, God is just waiting to unload on me, then you're probably not going to want to get close. But it says here there is encouragement in being united. The closer we get to God, the more we experience the encouragement that he provides. Now, yes, God points our sin out to us, but that's for the purpose of us confessing it so that we can be forgiven. And so that we can be wiped clean. That's why he does that. The Bible tells us there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't point those things out to condemn. He does it for our own good so that we can be forgiven as we ask him to do that. But this encouragement comes from God. And literally it says any encouragement that it translates here, united with Christ, in the original text, it just says in Christ. Any encouragement in Christ. And it's in Christ that we find that encouragement that he wants to give us. And then there's a second thing that's really closely connected to that. The next little phrase is any comfort from his love. Here's the second reason why we serve each other, because we're comforted by his love. And as his love comforts us, it motivates us to be able to serve one another. But that's a beautiful phrase to talk about the way God interacts with his children. He comforts us with his love. Do you have people in your life that are really good at providing comfort when you need it? We tend to know who those people are, right? And when we're going through difficult times or in particular times that we just need some extra comfort, we'll turn to the people that can provide that. As you have heard me probably say before, I have a couple of daughters and I talk to them, both of them regularly, and I love that. But I've also figured out they tend to know which one to call, mom or dad, depending on what they need. If they need a problem solved, they call dad. If they need a listening ear and someone to provide comfort, they're probably going to call their mom first. Hopefully, I can do a little bit of that, but I know also my weaknesses enough to know that I'm not as patient. I want to jump right into problem solving sometimes rather than just listening and providing that compassion that they might need in the moment. And so we know who to turn to, but isn't it interesting that God is the one who provides comfort? God comforts us with his love. He is not a harsh and removed kind of a father figure, but he's one that's intimately involved with us. It's the ones that know us best and love us most that are able to provide the most comfort, right? That's true of human relationships. You have people in your life that just know you so well, and they know what not to say, what to say, when to just be quiet and be with you. You know, they know you and they know how to comfort you. Well, God knows us better than anybody. And he knows how to comfort us when we're hurting. 2 Corinthians 1:5 puts it this way. It says, "For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." Going back to what he said at the end of chapter 1, when he says it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for him, maybe one of the reasons he phrases it like that is because when we suffer, we're able to experience the comfort of God in unique ways. Doesn't mean we seek it out, you know, that we're looking for opportunities to suffer, but when we go through hard things, it does give us an opportunity to receive God's comfort in ways that we would not otherwise. The third thing that he says is, he says, if any common sharing in the Spirit is the way it's translated here. I don't like that translation because it leaves out, there's a Greek word here, it's the word koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It means, like, if we must sometimes translate it fellowship, some translations say any fellowship with the Spirit. But koinonia is a much deeper level of fellowship. This is not a surface level, you know, just small talk kind of relationship. This is a deep level of trust and a willingness to open up and really share with one another. And I experienced that on Wednesday morning of this week. I go on Wednesday mornings to a Chamber of Commerce meeting called the Business Card Connect for this area. And I saw one of my pastor friends there on Wednesday. And I said, "Hey, how you doing?" And he looked at me and he kind of stopped. I could tell it was almost, you know, that initial kind of normal response. Again, he stopped and he thought about it and he goes, "Well, to tell you the truth, I'm kind of struggling today because of what I'm hearing in the news." And he said, "Robert Morris was a mentor, or not a mentor, but somebody that was influential in my ministry. I'm hurting for that church and what they're going through." And just, he said, "I'm kind of just bothered by it this morning." And that's exactly what I was feeling in that moment too. And those of you that maybe don't know, our gateway is not connected with that gateway church, but we started around the same time and have a similar name. But when we are connected in this sense, we're all part of the body of Christ. And when somebody is hurting, when one is hurting, we're all hurting. But I just appreciated that level of transparency. You know, it wasn't just, "I'm fine." It was "Man, I'm kind of struggling today with this, and this is why." That's koinonia. And that's built over, in this case, years of a friendship and trusting one another. And, you know, that's the type of relationship that we have. That's this common, this koinonia, this deep level of trusting one another. And it's because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That's where it comes from, and that's how we get there. So we have this fellowship that is brought by the Spirit. That's the third thing that he talks about, the fellowship brought by the Spirit. And then the fourth one says, if any tenderness and compassion. We have tenderness and compassion. Remember, we're about to start talking about serving one another. And guys, here's the deal. You can serve people without tenderness and compassion, but so can robots. You know, you can buy it. You want to spend a lot of money. You can buy a fancy robot that can serve you and perform tasks and things like that. But if you want to have a relationship with somebody, I mean, if you really want to serve in a biblical way, but there's tenderness, there's compassion, right? It's a relationship that we're wanting to establish. And I guess what he's getting at here, here's a common buzzword in our culture today, is the word empathy. We talk a lot about the importance of empathy. That's what he's talking about here. Having tenderness, having compassion. I love the way that empathy was described in something I read. It said it's seeing with the eyes of another, hearing with the ears of another, and feeling with the heart of another. It's being able to understand and kind of enter into where others are and what they are going through and allow that to shape our perspective and motivate our actions. That's this tenderness and compassion that helps us to know where others are, and then it motivates us to serve them. So the why behind serving is because we're united with Christ, we have comfort from his love, we have fellowship in the Spirit, and we have tenderness and compassion. But then that leads us to the what. And he describes it this way in verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." He's talking about this oneness, this unity that we are to have. And it's the love of Christ that draws us together, and it's the mind of Christ that leads us in the same direction together. We're to have the same love. We're to have the same mind of Christ, which we'll get to more here in verse 5 in just a minute. But there are things that will keep us from getting there. Verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather than humility, value others above yourselves." That term selfish ambition, it was interesting when I looked up the root of that word in the original text. I discovered that it means to seek followers. Selfish ambition means seeking followers. Now, I know that meant probably something different in the day that it was written than it does now. But I thought, how interesting, right? In a day when we are really big, especially through social media and other platforms, in seeking followers. And that sometimes is how we define you know, our status or how much influence we have. How many followers do you have? You ever ask somebody that question? How many followers do you have? Now, there are people that make a living because they are able to seek followers. And I was surprised at this. I read something, and who knows if what you read is accurate or not, right? But there is a website, and it's called socialmediacollege.com. They estimate that an Instagram influencer needs around 5,000 followers to make 100 grand a year. That sounded to me kind of like a low number, but there are people that make a living, right, off of followers and off of having influence over other people. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are influencers out there that are believers and that use that platform to point people toward Christ, and that's great. We should look for opportunities to do that. But it is interesting that that's what this term means. Not doing anything out of selfish ambition, meaning it's not about promoting self. It's not about how many followers can I get, how many people can think I'm wonderful. And that's tied to the next one where it says vain conceit. Some translations use the term vainglory. It's a state of pride that's not justified. It's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And that's a big one. I think in our culture when we're told you can achieve anything and, you know, tell everybody how great you are, and that's just what is modeled in a lot of cases. I mean, that's instilled in us from the time we're babies. What do we do with babies? You know, from the first time they start to say a first word or whatever, it's like everybody gathered, oh my gosh, listen to this, and we cheer them on, and then they take a first wobbly step, and yay, they're cheering them on, they feed themselves, and we're cheering them on, and we're, and encouragement is good. Please hear me on that. We should encourage and provide those kinds of things. But my point is that we have become so accustomed to just telling people from the time they're born, the world is all about you. And if we're not careful, we'll grow up with that mindset that the world's all about me. And, you know, whatever I want and whatever is best for me. And he says, no, don't do that. The opposite of that is in humility, value others above yourselves. Now, this vain conceit that he talks about, that's not always just, you know, standing up and boasting about how wonderful you are. It can take more subtle forms. And because I want you to know as we go through these things that I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching as one of you and to myself first and foremost. From time to time, I like to share, this is how I struggle with this in my life. This is what it looks like for me. And this vain conceit side, it can be very subtle. I've mentioned this before, which means I'm still working on it. But I find myself, you know, in conversations always wanting to insert my two cents into everything, you know? Somebody tells a story, oh, I've got a story like that. Let me tell you when I did something like that. You're talking about this, oh, let me share with you what I think about that or my opinion on that. And I don't like that about myself. Now, I know there's some times where conversation, that's just what you do back and forth. But like, why is that there's such an urge there that I want to insert myself into that? I'll tell you why. It's because of our sinful nature. It's because I know that this is one that I battle with. And being aware of that is certainly an important place to begin, because then we can pray about it and we can begin to really work toward changing those things. But the answer to that is in humility, value others above yourselves. Make it about other people, not about self. Again, interesting term there, that term humility, it's a compound word from low or humble, and then something that means moderation as regulated by an inner perspective. So think about that, kind of a low inner perspective. Now, I want to be clear in saying that does not mean low self-image. That does not mean that you think about yourself poorly. I love what's been said. You may have heard this before, but humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's putting others above ourselves. Not that that means, in fact, I would argue that humility and self-confidence actually go together. Or maybe a better word for that is God-confidence. But humility and confidence go together. Because, you know, we're not suggesting, you know, oh, I have no value. It's, no, I know that I'm valuable, but the reason for that is because of who God says that I am. It's because of who God created me to be. And that is where the humility side comes into play. So how do we go about this? What do? We place others' interests ahead of our own. That's what it says in verse 4. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Place others' interests ahead of our own. Again, I would go back to the conversation about empathy and say that's why this is so important, because if you're going to place someone else's interests ahead of your own, you have to know what those interests are, right? A lot of us think that we're serving someone when we do for them what we want done for us. But a better way to serve someone is to figure out, well, what is valuable to them? What is meaningful to them? Because what might be meaningful to me might not be as meaningful to somebody else. But if I'm empathetic enough and pay attention enough to kind of enter into their world a little bit, then I can figure out, oh, you know what? This would probably be the thing that would be most meaningful there. We place others' interests ahead of our own. And can I just tell you that selfishness is more destructive to relationships than anything else? It just is. When we want to make it about us, or I want to get what I want to get, that's true in friendship. That's true in work relationships. That's true in family relationships. It certainly is true in romantic relationships. I think our mind may go there often and just think about how that works. And guys, let's just be honest about how romantic relationships work. When you are attracted to someone, that's because of there's something you see in that person that you want, right? This will fulfill me in some way. I like the way the person looks. I like how they act. I like the way they make me feel, whatever it may be. But there's some personal benefit from that. And that's not all bad. But I'm saying, let's just be realistic and honest about where that comes from. And most of us have learned how to play the game pretty well, you know. You go out on a first date. Here's a little tip for you, by the way, if you don't know this, go on a first date. Please ask more information about, go ahead and write it down. I'll see you getting ready to take the notes. Ask a lot more about the person that you're going on a date with than you tell them about yourself, okay? Show an interest in the other person. And if you go on a date with somebody and all they do is talk about themselves the whole time and they don't ask about you, that needs to be the last date that you have with that person. There's my little tip for our students here, or anybody else for that matter, because I'm going to tell you, that doesn't change typically. Relationships are built on taking an interest not just in self, but in an interest in the other person. Now, we've learned how to play this game. Here's the problem. Some of you are living this right now. You're married to somebody who's incredibly selfish but didn't act that way on the front end. Because we figure out, hey, in order to win her over, win him over, I'm probably going to have to really show an interest. And then you get married. And sadly, what often happens is we stop serving one another. And it becomes more about me and more about, well, you can have that if I can have this. That's a terrible way to run a marriage, by the way. A great way to operate in a marriage is, how can I serve you? How can I place your interests ahead of my own? And it goes both ways. It's both men and women are selfish. But I do think, guys, the way we're wired and just the way our culture builds into us, we probably struggle with this more so even than our wives do. And that's why in Ephesians 5:25, Paul's given instructions to husbands, and it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We are to serve our wives. This isn't a message on marriage, but I'm going to tell you guys, you're not serving your wife. Please reach out for help and how to begin doing that, because I'm telling you, you're falling short as a husband. But if we want to make it about self, and you're not serving your wife, you're not getting the best from her either, because there's just a part of her that is going to be more capable of loving more deeply as she is being loved and served. But whatever it is, however that plays out, can you think of a specific way that you can serve someone this week? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody in your neighborhood, and you just do something to serve them and don't ever tell them. Don't ever say anything about it. Or maybe it's a family member, or maybe it is a spouse or boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. But how can you serve someone this week without looking for anything in return? Our goal is that we want to place the interests of others ahead of our own. Now let's talk for a moment about how we do that. According to verse 5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Some translations say, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. We have to have the mind of Christ. How do we gain the mind of Christ? Well, it's not by trying to learn more. It's not by trying hard. Jesus did not come to be our example. Okay, let's be really clear about that. Yes, he does provide an example, but Jesus didn't come to be our example. He came to rescue us from our spiritual death. He came to save us out of our sinfulness. And unless we are transformed, we're never going to be able to do this. See, what we need is heart transformation, not just, oh, I think I need to think differently. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need him to change us. Look at how Jesus, verse 6, talks about how in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. See, Jesus humbled himself by taking on human form. He became a human being, and it says even though he was in very nature God, he set those things aside. He emptied himself, not of his divine nature. He was still God, but he emptied himself of the rights of God. I mean, he was sitting at the right hand of God being worshiped, and he gave all that up to become one of us so that he could die in our place. I mean, he told us, Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what's being described in verse 8. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus died so that all this mess that we deal with, all the sin, the debt that we owe because of that, so that all that could be canceled. Our sin separates us from God. There is a price to be paid. The price is death. The wage of sin is death. But Jesus took that payment on himself. He died for us. And that gives us the opportunity to become, as Scripture talks about, a new creation in Christ. So when we talk about changing the way we think, what we're really talking about is God transforming our hearts. And not only does he give us a new heart, he gives us a new mind. We receive the mind of Christ. We have that available to us. And we need to train ourselves to think that way and to live that way. But we have to be in Christ in order for that to even be a possibility. Jesus went through all that for you and me so that our hearts could be transformed. And please hear me clearly on that. This is not a message today on try harder to serve one another. Yes, that's what where we need to get eventually. But the only way we'll get there is if God changes our hearts. If God transforms our hearts, then we will be in a place where we're able to serve one another. And all of that begins by surrendering to Jesus. Look at the last couple of verses with me again. We'll end with this. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where we're headed. Every one of us is headed to the same destination, and that is that we will all stand before God one day. And we're going to have the same final result, and that is that every knee will bow, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's the difference. For some, the first time they do that will be when they stand before the judgment throne of God. And guys, I love you enough to tell you the truth on this one. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. At that point, it's too late to rescue ourselves from the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. And that means that if we do not confess Christ as Lord before this life is over and we're standing before the judgment seat of God, we'll spend an eternity separated from him in hell. That's the reality. You don't want to go there. You don't want that. And can I just tell you, God doesn't want that either. He doesn't want that for you. That's why Jesus came. That's why God said, I'm going to provide a way for them to be forgiven. And that way is through Christ. So my question for you is, have you come to the point where you have confessed that Jesus is your Lord? Not just that you believe that he's God's son, that he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, but you've said, I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm acknowledging that you are my Lord because I'm trusting in you. And if you haven't done that, I urge you, let today be that day that you place your trust in Christ. And if you have, then you've been set free to serve other people. So let's serve one another well. Pray with me, please. God, we can't do this on our own. We know that we're sinful, we fall short. But I thank you that you transform hearts, that you change us from the inside out, and I pray that you do that now. Lord, I pray for those that are either here in the room or those watching online that haven't yet trusted in you, that this would be the moment they say, Jesus, I give my heart to you. I'm trusting in you. I'm surrendering my life to you. Lord, let that happen today for those that haven't taken that step and for those that have. God, help us to serve in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.